Let's start off with a question. How many of you believe that you are loved by God? Just raise your hands. Do you believe that you're loved by God? Excellent. I think we're done, Pastor Christy. I think we can all go home now. I think that's excellent. That is the topic, really, that I want to be talking on this morning. But if anybody knows me, you'll know that I'm not the emotional type of person. So I wouldn't talk about love in terms of it being a feeling or emotion. I'm quite analytical, and so the message really is an analysis this morning upon this incredible word that we have to be able to understand. And so if you're not the analytical type, if your mind doesn't necessarily work that way, then I apologize. This may be very painful for you. So hopefully the Lord will be merciful and enable you to get something out of what it is that I am saying, and also be merciful to me to be able to share it in a way that is understandable, something that is valuable to you, because I've come to see that we hear a lot about love, we hear a lot about a lot of teaching on love in the church, but I think to only teach about love is misleading, because although God is love, and you'll hear me say that a lot this morning, he is also a lawgiver, and he's a judge, he's the judge of all creation. To emphasize the truth that God is love while ignoring the severity of God against sin and rebellion actually gives only a half-truth, and it actually paints a picture of God that isn't accurate. It gives a lopsided view of who God is, and something that is lopsided, it lacks dimension and it's out of balance, which isn't right, and we need to have full dimensional understanding of who God is so far as we can in this life. One of the ways in which we hear this kind of lopsidedness of the Lord pronounced is actually through worship music. And I listen to some Christian radio stations, and sometimes I just turn them off because I can't take it, I can't tolerate it. You hear some very interesting themes such as God loves me, that he's never going to stop chasing me. I mean, when I hear that, I just think, why are you running away? Why are you running away in the first place? I don't really get that. Another theme is, I am so important to God that he just couldn't bear the thought of heaven without me. And another one is that if I accept and enter into the love of God, then everything is going to be fine with me, which of course isn't even remotely correct. I mean, things get better, of course, and they get better over time. These three themes all have one thing in common, and that thing is the word me. Me, me, me. Now, let's get this very, very clear. It is very important to know that you are loved by God, right? Very, very important to know that. It's very important to know that the love of God does not change. That means that it is a fact, not a feeling, a fact. Okay? However, I asked a question to you this morning. Does the love of God abound to you merely for your self-affirmation? Does God abound in love to you this morning so that you can be self-affirmed in that love? Self-affirmed in that love? I would suggest not. And I think it's worth exploring it, because I think to hold such a stance could be quite dangerous. So what is the primary way in which we are to reach the world as Christians in the church? It's through expressing what? The love of God, isn't it? It's through expressing the love of God. That is the primary way. Yet, what I hear in the world is that the world has already decided that it knows what love is. Not necessarily the love that we understand. It's a different kind of love, and the world would say that their love is better because it's a love that allows people to do what they want, when they want, how they want, without any reprisal or without any challenge. That's what the world says. Now, if you apply that as a parent to the way that you raise your children, is that loving? To let them do what they want, when they want, how they want, whatever they want? No, because they'll turn into absolute terrors and useless creatures not able to feed into society, right? So that's why we have to discipline. That's why we have to be strong as parents. And it's not easy. So we have this challenge. We have this problem. The world thinks it knows what love is, but we believe in a God who actually wants to share himself, that love, with people. But the action of sharing in the church seems to have become a little bit benign. And we seem to have tried to make our expression palatable, so that we don't cause offense. Now, my understanding of what Christ did upon the cross is that the cross is an offense unto the world. People don't want to hear that anymore. They don't want to be offended by this love that we are giving. I also think that if we pronounce a lopsided, just a singular dimension view of love, then actually we don't really have any power within that to be able to affect the world's way of thinking, because it doesn't really contrast adequately against the world's way. If we are following the world in the way that they express love, then we're going to lose sight of what love really is in the church here also. The question is, what can we do? So I'm just going to talk a little bit about what the scriptures say about love. To start off with, we're going to unpack it. As you'll see, it's an analysis. It's going to build and build and build until we come to the conclusions at the end. So what do the scriptures say? Well, you've heard me say it already. So God is love. We know that. Okay, God is love. And I'm going to come to that again in a moment. We know that he who loves is of God. This is what it also says in the first epistle of John. It also says that the first of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Love. We are told to put on love. We are also told that the only thing that matters is faith working through. Right. Jesus gave us a new commandment. What's the new commandment? Love one another. New commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. It is there. It is replete. You cannot escape it. It is the way that we are supposed to identify ourselves first and foremost as Christians, as believers in the faith, by the way that we radiate love. No escaping. This is the principal reality that we hold to. However, the world does not necessarily see us as Christians in this way. I'm going to show you some statistics. This was a survey that was done, I believe, last year, and it was done in America to a limited group of 16 to 29-year-olds. It yielded these results. This is the perception of Christians. Now, you can say, yeah, that's in America. It's not necessarily in the UK, but, I mean, Anglo-American relations aren't that bad yet. So, perception, anti-homosexual, 91%, judgmental, 87%, hypocritical, 85%, sheltered, old-fashioned, out of touch with reality, 78%, too political, 75%. You might not necessarily think that within the UK too much, but remember that the vice president in America, Mike Pence, is an evangelical Christian, and he has no problem in sharing his faith. I can never pronounce this word. Proselytizers, there you go, proselytizers, yeah. Insensitive to others, not genuine, 70%. Hold on a minute, the church talks about love all of the time. How can it be then that these perceptions exist? How can that be the case, I wonder? I'm a bit perplexed by that, because what is it exactly that we as Christians are getting wrong with love, if such perceptions exist? And I'll say again, God is right. Now, this is the kind of the little theological bit that I'm going to go into now. So if God is love, and this is very important, if God is love, that means that the essential substance or the definitive essence of God, of the God of the Bible, definitive essence of God is love. Okay? If that is the case, it is not that God is loving, it is God is love. That means that the supreme being of all creation is what? He is love. That means that perfect personhood is what? Love. Love is not just a characteristic. Love is a person. Love is a being. And get this, the verb to be, for God to be, is to love. Do you see? Do you get the point? It's not that just that God decides to be loving. It's actually that he is love. That means that everything that he does is loving, because he cannot be anything else, because that is the very essence of his nature. Does that make sense to you this morning, everybody? Okay, this is good. We're getting somewhere. Okay, love, therefore, must have characteristics. And for those of you who've been in the church for a long time, you'll have read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 a lot. So let's have a look at some characteristics. Here they are. We're going to go through them. Love is patient. Patience is a characteristic of love. Love is kind. Kindness is a characteristic of love. Love does not envy, because to envy others is to be unloving. Love is not proud, because to consider yourself better than somebody else is to be unloving. Love is not rude, because to be dismissive of others is to be unloving. And how many times has that happened to you? Somebody just dismisses you when you're having a conversation and your initial reaction is, and you just need to just walk away. Love is not self-seeking. To use others for personal gain is to be unloving. Many people in here would probably identify with a relationship in the past where they have experienced somebody that has used them for their personal gain. That is not love. Love is not easily angered. To be bad-tempered is to be unloving. Some people are just like, okay. I identify with that one. Love hates what is evil. To enjoy evil things is to hate love. Love rejoices in the truth. To scorn truth is to separate yourself from love. It's all right there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And now, in taking a look at the way that all of those characteristics of love are described, there are two at the top that I've highlighted that they are framed both directly and positively in that they say love is, so that's the positive framing, and it's very direct, it's love is patient, okay, so hold on to those two. The rest of them are either framed in indirectly or negatively in the sense that they say love is not, does not, okay, so let's just concentrate on those two. So if we are taking a look at just those two characteristics there at the top, we might easily conclude that love, essential love, is characterized primarily by what? Patience and kindness. Patience and kindness. And actually, there is truth in that. It's not the complete truth, because I've still got plenty to unpack here. It's not the complete truth. But we do know that about the God that we serve, because how many times has God been patient with you? How many times has God been kind to you as a person? You'll know that. You'll have testimonies about these things in your own life, innumerable testimonies, no doubt. We could stop there. We could say, yep, fine, we've cracked it. We now understand how it is that we can reach the world. All we need to do is to be a little bit more patient and to be a little bit more kind. Well, I wouldn't say that that is entirely the truth. And I also think that that perspective of patience and kindness is really based upon the limitation of our perspective as people living on earth also at the moment. We don't see into the spiritual realm in the same way as, let's say, a pure spirit sees into the spiritual realm, because a pure spirit is not encumbered by being in a body. So when I was asking this question to myself, I said, is that all? Is that all? Well, God is, who is essential love, is spirit. God is spirit. And so I wonder what pure spirits characterize him as. And so I had a look through the scriptures and just come up with a few things here. And I'm going to put it up first. I'm going to give you the answers before I even talk through them. So this is a pure spirit perspective, pure spirit. And when I say pure spirit, I mean a spirit that is not in a body, right? I mean, we are spiritual, we have spirits, we're in bodies. I mean, something that is not in a body, right? Okay, in the first chapter of Mark, Jesus encounters a man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue in Capernaum. Okay? We're not going to go there, and I'm not going to get you reading through your Bibles right now, but you can take some of these references down. I urge you to go ahead and read these chapters. When that unclean spirit saw Jesus, what did it say? Said this, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demon spoke to Jesus by name, and then it went on to reveal the deeper reality of his appearance. And that is, he is the what? The Holy One of God. The demon does not say, loving one of God. Last week, we heard about heaven. The fourth chapter of Revelation, we see a picture of heaven. We see the throne of God. Heaven is God's throne. The earth is his footstool. In that fourth chapter of Revelation, we see a picture of four creatures who are around the throne of God. And day and night, they exclaim the following, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They do not say, love, love, love. Lord God Almighty. They say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. These are four cherubim. Cherubim are exceptionally powerful and pure spiritual beings. They are angels. They see him. They are in front of the Lord God Almighty, the one who sits upon the throne, and they characterize him as holy. Not once, but three times. Thrice holy God, who is love. A third example comes from the first chapter of Luke. And in the first chapter of Luke, we see Gabriel, God's messenger. Gabriel has been dispatched to talk to Mary, to reveal to Mary that she is about to conceive the Christ. In describing the Immaculate Conception to Mary, this is what Gabriel said. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so when I think about these things, we have angels that are in the direct presence of the Lord. We have cherubim who describe him as holy. We have Gabriel, one of the angels, one of two, three actually, but one of them fell. Two angels who are still with the Lord in his presence in heaven, who are named in the scriptures. He describes God as holy. And then we have a demon who also describes God as holy. It therefore follows, in my estimation, that the primary characteristic of God is what? Holiness. The primary characteristic of God is holiness. His most salient attribute, the attribute of God that is most completely and utterly all-encompassing of who he is, as expressed through love, is holiness. He is love, and therefore, the primary characteristic of love then must be holiness. I know this probably sounds strange, but the primary characteristic of God is holiness. Because God is love, that means that the primary characteristic of love must be holiness. Holiness. How very strange. Now, let's be clear. Patience and kindness are very important. We must be patient and we must be kind. But if patience and kindness is the only way in which we think that we can best express who we are as Christians, I think we are mistaken. Because patience and kindness do not only exist in the Christian domain. Unbelievers and haters of God also expect to be treated with patience and kindness, and are also expected to treat one another with patience and kindness. And therefore, patience and kindness do not solely exist in the Christian domain as characteristics. Okay? In contrast to this, holiness does solely sit within the Christian domain as a characteristic of love. Holiness, I'll say that again, is the characteristic of love that solely sits in the Christian domain. Why? Because it cannot be faked. Because the only way that you can develop the characteristic of holiness is by being a personality that is in close proximity to the Holy One. Does that make sense? Now, I said at the beginning of this message that the world has already decided what it thinks love is. It thinks that love is effectively freedom to do what you want, when you want, how you want, however you want, without challenge or reprisal. Become what you want to become, embrace what you want to embrace. And I think the world is in the process of idolizing this idea of a false form of love. And this idolization, I'm not going to give any examples yet, that will come later in another message, but this idolization of a false form of love is now being used to excuse people from the effects of moral collapse merely through just saying, well, I love that person. I'm in love. Da-da-da. I feel this way. Therefore, it must be great. It must be right. It must be true. Well, what does it mean to us as Christians? We say that God is love. But the idolization of this false form of love within the current culture that is being expressed, it isn't that God is love. That what they're really saying is, love is God. They're reversing it, turning it around, making it something that it actually isn't. And in this form, this false form of love, what they're doing is they're elevating it to something that is almost supposed to be worshipped. It's an idea to be adored, and it's an ideal for politicians, political people, to perpetuate as a tool just to try and get people to tolerate this falseness also. You hear a lot about tolerance. I don't like tolerance necessarily a lot, really. It doesn't really sit too well with me. Anything else to do with this kind of false form of love? Well, you'll be considered or denounced or shamed as a hater. If you speak out against this false form of love, you'll be told that you're committing a hate crime or that you're speaking hate speech. That's what the world has done. You turn love on its head. You turn it around. You make it something that it isn't. So that when what you're doing actually is expressing the love of God, they're saying, you're hating on me. Turn it around. This is what Satan's doing. It is enemy ground. Enemy ground. If we take the world's way of thinking about love and then we try and express our love in the same way, that's enemy ground. And we're not supposed to battle on the enemy's terms. We're supposed to battle on firm, godly ground. Godly ground. And this is why I say, and I'll say it again and again and again, that holiness cannot be stripped away from core Christian character. Other attributes can be stripped away from core Christian character and therefore they can be perverted. But holiness is the defining characteristic of a Christian, and therefore it cannot be stripped away from Christian character. Why? I'll say it again, because holiness is something that is infused into the personality that is in close proximity to the Holy One. You get close to the Holy One, and therefore your personality can be infused with this sense of holiness. I think it was Lecan, year and a half ago, maybe something like that, he spoke upon the idea of abiding. It's that same idea. Abide in me and I will abide in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me, you will produce fruit. Same idea. You get close to the Holy One and therefore your personality can be infused with his holiness. And from that, let good things come. You don't go to the other things first. You go to him first for that infusion of who he is. Why? Why is it so important, this holiness? Well, in the book of Leviticus, God says this 5 times. Be holy, for I am holy. In the book of Leviticus. Peter reminds us in the First Testament, in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1:16, says again, be holy, for I am holy, just reminding us of what it says there in Leviticus. Jesus, what does he have to say about this? Well, his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. So under my Bible, this is under the heading is love. What does he say? Be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. Now you're probably thinking, perfect? No such thing as perfection in this life. That's madness. Why would we chase after such a thing? And you know, in a sense, yes, I do agree with you. But in another sense, I don't, because Jesus would never command you to do something that was not possible. He would not, because he loves you too much. The point of the command is this. That he wants the direction of the development of your character to point towards or to tend towards that perfection, to tend towards that holiness. It's not like just be perfect and if you're not going to be perfect, I'm not going to accept you, or be holy for if you're not holy, I'm not going to accept you. It's not that. It's keep on becoming more perfect. Keep on becoming more holy. Tend to go in that direction. Choose things that will cause your personality, that will cause your character to become more perfect, to become more holy. Because if you do that, you are becoming more characteristically like God. And the logic follows that if you are becoming more godly, then you will manifest love of the right kind. Manifest love of the right kind. So it's not the shallow, simpering love of the world that just accepts anything as good enough. No, it's a love that is deep, and it's a love that is bold, and it's a love that refuses to compromise on what constitutes a pure and wholesome life. That's the love of the Lord. That's what he wants to infuse inside of us. A bold, deep love that refuses to compromise on what constitutes a pure and wholesome life. I'm going to begin concluding. I'm just going to give you one more example of why I believe that holiness is important. And for this, we're going to take a look at something in the New Testament. Sorry, Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, we read about Aaron, and we read about the beginning of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. The Old Testament priests were constrained quite considerably by a number of requirements on their personal lives. A lot of constraints, things that they were not allowed to do, things that they had to do, things that they were not allowed to do. Why? Because so that they remained right in the sight of God, so that they could serve in his holy temple. Okay? Difficult job to be a priest in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 10, we read quite a tragic story, actually, of two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered profane fire. In the NIV, it says unauthorized fire before God. They were priests. Don't know what happened to them, but they went into the temple and they offered profane fire before the Lord, Leviticus chapter 10. They belittled their duties as priests. They gave scant reverence upon the God of the temple. And unfortunately, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. They were removed from the face of the earth for their irreverence. And this is what God said. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. He doesn't lower the standard. Why would he lower the standard? He is the standard. That would mean lowering something of himself. One way in which the priests were supposed to display their uniqueness, the uniqueness of their position, was through clothing and through garments. And there were a number of bits, elements of clothing, a number of garments and adornments that they had to wear. But there was one very interesting one that I find in Exodus chapter 28, verses 36 to 38. And it speaks of this. I'm just going to put it up here. It speaks of this. You are to make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten it to a blue cord to mount it on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban, and it will be worn on Aaron's forehead. Part of the priestly garments. Somebody who had sanctified themselves such that they were able to wear this upon their heads going into the temple, holy to the Lord. That's Exodus 28, 36 to 38. Now you might think, that's in the Old Testament. What about in the New Testament? Okay. Does the requirement change? I don't think it does. We know of a very, very familiar passage in the New Testament that says this. It is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. It says this. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Chosen, royal, holy, special. Is that what you say to yourself in the mirror first thing in the morning? Maybe not. Chosen, royal, holy, special. You know why God doesn't lower his standard? Because He wants you to be able to reach the place where he is. He wants you to be able to see that if your life is characterized by himself, then you can also say, yeah, I really am chosen. I really am royal. I really do identify with holiness, such that I know that there is holiness at work in me. And the reason why I describe it that way is because if somebody comes up to you and says, I am holy, you'd probably be like, oh my goodness me, you just need to just leave me alone, you know. Sometimes it's not even spoken. You might meet somebody who kind of comes across with this kind of holier-than-thou attitude. That's not what I'm talking about here. You know, the holiness that is at work inside of somebody it's not even vocalized more often than not. You just see it through the way that their life shines. To be loving, I'll conclude, to be loving doesn't necessarily distinguish us from the ways of the world when the world idolizes this false form of love, but calls it love anyway. Everybody talks about love out there. And we're going to say, no, that's fine. We're Christians. We love. And yeah, we do. But what distinguishes you from that false form of love that exists out in the world? And I think holiness does distinguish you as believers. I believe it wholeheartedly that holiness is what distinguishes us because, as I have said, holiness cannot be faked because it is infused into the personality that is in close proximity to the Holy One. The scriptures say that when we recognize our participation in the holiness of God and we identify as holy in him, then we may adequately and appropriately proclaim his praises. It's what it says up there. You're a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim. Holiness also puts us in the right kind of position where we can bring right worship before God. Is that not the reason why Nadab and Abihu were removed from the face of the earth? They didn't just profane the temple, they profaned the holiness of God. They didn't identify as holy in him. And therefore, they were not authorized to be able to go and light that fire in the temple. They couldn't go and proclaim his praises. I will say this, just in finishing. If we in the church allow ourselves to be overtaken by shallow simplifications of what love is, and ignore the holiness of God, then I think that we will lose sight of the importance of personal holiness in our own lives. And if we do that, I think that will either nullify or completely eradicate altogether our ability to appropriately witness to a fallen world. And I think that's the root of it. Be holy, for I am holy. Get close to me, so that you may have a personality that is infused with who I am, so that you might be able to then go ahead and love with the love of the right kind, and let that come from him. It's not something that we fabricate on our own. And that's it, really. So if you were to say to me, how do you go about developing personal holiness? Well, the first thing that I would say is I have absolutely no idea. I don't have enough of it in my own life to be able to tell you. But the easy technical answer from what I've said today simply is just get close to the Holy One, right? There is another element, but I think that is another message on its own. And hopefully the Lord will give me opportunity to share that at some point in the future. I'm done. I think I'm just about finished on time as well. So much to chew on there, and I hope that you have been able to receive something. I know, quite analytical, sorry if you didn't really get much out of it, but I'm willing to discuss it further if you wish, and if you are of the emotional type and that was real torture, may the Lord have mercy upon you. Thank you.